Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, we have Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll just read verse 11. This will be the focus of our attention this morning on this New Year's Eve. 3:11 of Proverbs. He, the Lord, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has set eternity in their hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful, and that when we sing, we can see that it's true. We think of souls here offering worship to your name who have received blows in the last 12 months that would have sent another reeling, but by your grace they are still worshiping. We praise you for this, and we ask now for this hour that you would give us a sight of glorious things, and may your name be honored by the presence of your Spirit opening our eyes and giving me a mouth to speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With the snow that's fallen in the last couple of weeks, I have not been able to run outside, but I have been confined instead inside to running on the treadmill. And to help with the boredom, the treadmill has a visual screen that I can make display a sketch of an Olympic track showing my imaginary progress around each lap. And sometimes, especially when I'm listening to something interesting, a lap might go surprisingly fast. But at other times, especially when I'm drained and winded, a lap may go surprisingly slow. Now, New Year's Day, it's New Year's Eve now, marks our completing another lap around the sun, riding on planet Earth, cruising at the speed of 67,000 miles per hour. That's a single lap journey of 584 million miles, taking 8,760 hours, or, of course, you're calculating, I know, 625,600 minutes, or that would be 31,536,000 seconds. Now, in pondering that lap in your rearview mirror, you may be struck with a sense of time's longevity. Wow, that was a long year that just passed. Longevity. Or maybe that year has struck you with a sense of brevity. Wow, that year went so fast. But profoundly, all of us ought to be struck with a sense of time's eternity. Meaning, wow, that year is like one snowflake in the vast Antarctica of blizzardy winter. Or we could say that 31 million seconds is less than a drop in the Pacific Ocean of eternity. Wow, that little year really isn't that much in view of the vastness of eternity. So really, in a profound way, New Year's Day presses our nose to the window of eternity, and we're able to gaze into it for a bit. Time, eternity, forever. This stuff is the very fabric of being our image-bearing humanity. We think about such things. The contemplation of it, eternity, really is a key that unlocks us from the prison cell of vanity. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is struggling with. Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. But what makes us different is, it says in 3:11 of Ecclesiastes, He, God, has set eternity in our hearts, which really is the medicine against a life of vanity. So let's contemplate eternity. Six main headings, you have them here. We'll look at Hardwired for Eternity and grabbing gusto without eternity and camping out in view of eternity, rubbing our eyes to see eternity, the dark side of eternity, and seeing pain through eternity. So come out of me the first, hardwired for eternity. That's the way God has put us together. It says in 3:11 that God has put eternity in our hearts. This is in contrast to the struggle that the writer has gone on with up to this point. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. It's meaningless. In 1:6, he describes how it's just a swirling cycle, swirling wind, and then like the water cycle from rivers to sea, and then assuming clouds, then back to rivers to sea and clouds again. Everything is just wearisome as a meaningless cyclical spinning of wheels going nowhere. 1:17 says it's just a striving after the wind. That's what life is. But when we hit the third chapter, it says that there is an appointed time for every event under the sun. An appointed time. Well, then maybe everything isn't just meaningless spinning of wheels. If there's an appointed time, there's someone who has set a plan. And history isn't just meaningless circle, it's linear. It's going somewhere. And his image, because we have eternity in our hearts, and understanding that there is a destination, we know that history is going somewhere to eternity. It's unlike the beasts we are. We have a sacred sense of time. We have an instinct in our guts to recognize that history is heading somewhere. Michael Eaton comments on this passage. He says, it's something inside us, this eternity in our hearts. We have a capacity for eternal things. We want to understand the beginning to the end. And we want to have a sense of something that transcends our immediate situation. See, life isn't just like it's described in 3:16-19 there, where it speaks of ours, our life, isn't just the fate of the beasts. Verse 20 says that the beasts go from dust to birth, to life, back to dust again. It's all vanity. But no, we're going somewhere. We're going to eternity. God has set it in our hearts. And that eternity, it's a key that God has placed right in the heart, sort of hanging like from our neck. And it's an internal awareness. He's planted in every man's heart. And the wise man ponders that key. That reality of eternity. It's an escape tool that gets us out of the cell of vanity. And every wise man uses that key for his good and for God's glory. But the fool doesn't use that key. He throws it behind his back. He acts like a beast. He forgets the key of eternity and he neglects it to his harm and to his own hurt. But the reality is, we're going to eternity. We weren't just born to die. And we're wired for eternity. We have a yearning to have a meaningful forever. And just instead of a meaningless, fleeting here and now, we cry for something beyond. You have that yearning in your heart. That aches for a world where we don't have to say goodbye, where we can go to a place where loved ones don't die, where we can have things in our lives that actually do satisfy. Do you have that in your heart? You long for something? A land of endless happiness, of love and peace. If you're part of creation, you do. Romans 8:19 speaks of this anxious longing of creation. It groans, it says, all of creation does, in the pains of childbirth. And Paul says, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for something. What are we waiting for? For something that will satisfy our pining. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, we groan. That's that eternity in the heart. We're burdened, it says. And you read on, it says, we're burdened to be home with the Lord. You know what it is? To yearn for home. We were talking about memories at our family's holiday table just a few days ago. I reflected how Christmas Eve at our home when I was young had pudding cake. And just the thought of being home and eating pudding cake. And the reality is that there is a sweet fruit from our home. It's called fruit from the tree of life that man has been cast out of that home. And there's this yearning to eat that sweet dish again. In fact, Revelation 22 speaks of arriving to a home where the Lord is. And guess what's growing there from the banks of the river of life? It's the tree of life with the fruit of the tree of life. Better than pudding cake is there for us at our everlasting home, a place that will satisfy us, the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more pain, no more death, no more crying, no more yearning, because we'll be satisfied there. We were built for eternity. That's our home. Take a bird. A bird was built for the open air, to fly about at high altitudes. But take a bird and put him in the inappropriate atmosphere, which would be in the water, he's miserable there. He flaps down there, and he aches to get up and out and get breath and to get the wind under his wings. And in many ways, that's us too. We're living in a world that is fleeting and vanity, and we long to be in a place of home and joy and eternity. C.S. Lewis says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, well, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You were. That's what that eternity in your heart, that yearning, that crying is all about. You and I were made for eternity. We long for this never-ending paradise which was lost but will be restored. So we're hardwired for eternity, and what we have here cannot satisfy. But secondly, consider grabbing gusto without eternity. Some may be sitting in the chairs here and say, that's right, I do have a yearning in my own heart. I have longings, you know. I have desires. And frankly, the way I live, I'm going to grab those desires here and now. Forget that pie in the sky, that by and by. I want it here. I want it now. I'm going to grab the gusto today. Don't talk to me about tomorrow. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul argues this way. The skeptic says, if the dead aren't raised, because unbelievers say this, resurrection from the dead, another life. No, this is the only life that matters. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, well then, let us eat and drink and be merry now, for tomorrow we die. It's a quote from Isaiah 22:13. The beastly-minded man who, you know what a beast does? He only looks for his next pleasurable mouthful now, immediate gratification now. That's grabbing the gusto. That's what it's all about. You see, being beast-like instead of being image, it lives for the existential present. It, like it says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They throw the reality of eternity behind their back. That's what Solomon did back in Ecclesiastes again. Solomon lived like a beast for a while. He sought to live and grab the gusto here and now. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1, I said, enjoy yourself. And so I imbibed. I imbibed, he says, in laughter and wine and building works and women. Verse 10 says, All that my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. But then, he says, I considered all of my activities and I concluded it was just vanity. It's just striving after the wind. It's like that bird that will never find satisfaction under the water. It wasn't wired that way. It wasn't built that way. And so man will never find satisfaction here in this fleeting world, because it's eternity that man has in his heart. We can never find satisfaction under the curse where we are here. Man is born for trouble here, as the sparks fly up, Job says, in this fallen world. It's all vanity. Only in eternity will there be that which satisfies us. I listened to an interview a while back of a professional golfer who won 34 golf tournaments. He won the British Open once. He won the Masters once. His name is Mark O'Meara. And David Faraday was interviewing him and saying, why now that you're an older fella, you're in your late 50s, why do you keep playing golf? He says, well, his eyes sparkle. He says, I love stuff. And I need more money to buy more stuff. And that epitomizes what the gusto-grabbing man of this world is. Paul David Tripp says, describing a man named Jack. Jack lived a life that was, well, I'm just going to give my family all the things that I had to do without. And so I'm going to grab the gusto for me and for my family. And Jack climbed the corporate ladder, and he and his wife Jennifer got this huge house with a cool pool, a big one in the backyard, and a game room, and an entertainment center in the house, and then a vacation home that was off at the shore. Because me and my family, we need to grab the gusto now. We need to make the memories now. And his philosophy was, buy the best and have no regrets. But trouble came, as surely as sparks fly up, because the debt load got really scary. And Jack had to shuffle the account so that when Jennifer went off to the grocery store, her credit card wouldn't bounce back. And he had to liquidate two retirement accounts down to nothing. And he didn't make mortgage payments. And he would be in anxiety and panic attacks at night while he tried to sleep, fearing that he would get a letter saying that his mortgage had been foreclosed and they would evict him and his wife and his children from the home. You see, Bob was a Christian man. He was a professing Christian man, but his problem was not financial. It was basically a spiritual problem. He was living with eternity amnesia, and he was seeking to have satisfaction here and now. He was suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, seeking to grab the gusto. I'm going to have it here instead of have it in eternity. And so Jack was always tense. He was always uptight. He was arguing every penny Jen would spend. He was a workaholic trying to find some way to make more money in that delightful memory experience he was trying to have with his kids. The only thing that his kids remembered was that his dad was absent and that their dad was distant. Vanity, vanity. Jack was chasing after the wind. And so we see this is what you get if you seek to grab gusto here and now, not in view of eternity. But come on with me, thirdly. We've seen hardwired for eternity, grabbing gusto without eternity. Now consider camping out in view of eternity. Camping out in view of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. Paul speaks of this temporary earthly life in terms of rustic tenting. Any of you done any tenting in the past? Paul speaks of life this way instead of palatial lounging. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:1, for We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's this present existence. Again, he describes it as an earthly tent, which is our house, torn down. We have a building from God, a house, an eternal home in the heavens. But while in this tent, we groan, longing to be home with the Lord. You see the perspective that's given there? This life is not palatial. This life is rustic tenting. The palatial is in the future when we're home with the Lord and we groan to be at home. We need to view life in this age as camping out and not as palatial arrival. You've probably done the tenting thing, haven't you? I know those who have tented often come to the conclusion that the whole purpose of tenting and camping is to make us long for home. Doesn't it have that effect? For some, anyway. Because that first night out tenting, oh, setting up camp is exhilarating. And sleeping in the bag is cozy. And fetching water and boiling it to drink it is quite an adventure. That's the first night. But come on, realistically. Typically by the fourth night, the zipper in that tent is downright irritating. And the bumps in the ground are downright grating. And trying to quench your thirst from a stream after you boil it is really irritating. And you say, I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to get to a place where no setup is required. A place where the bed is like a cloud. And where I can just get the water on tap, both to drink and to shower with. Because the camping out thing makes us long for the home thing. This is what Paul is saying. While we're in this tent of a body, we groan, we long to be home with the Lord. That's a very healthy perspective. We tent here, we camp here today on the way to eternity. Look at life this way. This world is not destination. That's then, eternity. This world is preparation for the forever destination. That's where the gusto is gotten, there. Not here. Don't try to get it here, which will only come there. Gusto being satisfaction. Because the here and now God uses to prepare us to desire more the destination. God uses the irritations and the frustrations as preparation, creating anticipation for the destination. It makes us, while we're here, going through these difficulties, it makes us yearn all the more, desire and crave all the more to get home. This is not all that there is. This is just preparation, as opposed to destination. And the problem is, we have this modern man existential here and now mentality that says, I have got to create a world which is like an amusement park luxury hotel here and now. Like some people with those big RVs even camp that way now. But that's really not what Paul is saying when he speaks about tenting. Tenting. This is just an on the way kind of a thing. Solomon tried to make life here an amusement park luxury hotel. Jack tried to do that for himself and his wife Jen and his children. But they both did it because they had eternity amnesia. They were acting like beasts to live for the here and the now. But you're not home yet. In fact, what does the scriptures call us now as we are traveling? We're called aliens. We're called exiles. We're called pilgrims. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. So I address you here, fellow tenters, fellow aliens from Ottawa and Kent and Allegan County. Consider who we are. We're not here for the long term. We just don't go around once in life. We're not just dust and birth and life and dust. No, we're dust and birth and life and dust and eternity. And this is what we are to live for. 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you then in the here and now, as aliens, fellow tenters, as strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, in other words, the self-indulgent engorging that the other people at the campgrounds, they may engage in now in 2017. No. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Think of other campers in past generations. Hebrews 11 talks about this hall of faith. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Listen, it says about them, all of them died in faith without receiving the promises, without receiving the gusto here in this life, because they were just tenting. It says, but having seen and welcomed them, the promises, from afar as strangers and aliens on earth. Abraham's mindset. If you would interview him at a campsite during his life there, Abraham, the tenter, who didn't live like Lot, who went in the big city with gloss and glitter. It says in 11:9, by faith Abraham dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob, looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. See, he viewed this life as the brief preparation for the eternal destination. This life is but a vapor, and it's leading to eternity where there are solid joys and lasting treasures. So we need to view that this life is just camping out. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't pleasures to partake of along the way. Marriage is a great pleasure, and romance is, and even a family vacation in Florida, or even cheesecake with strawberries. This is a pleasure. These are pleasurable along the way. And it is okay to stop and smell the roses along the way, as long as we see them as foretaste hors d'oeuvres of what is to come, whetting our appetites to eat the full meal instead of filling ourselves and stuffing ourselves so that we want no more, which is what the philosophy of our day is, going for the gusto. So that's camping out in view of eternity. But consider with me, fourthly, rubbing our eyes to see eternity. Rubbing our eyes to see eternity. You ever had to rub your eyes? You ever get pink eye? And you wake up and there's mucus in your eyes, and sometimes it cakes. And if you're going to see anything, you've got to rub your eyes to see clearly. Well, the reality is that this wilderness is full. This life that we live in, this journey we travel, all kinds of falsehood germs that can cloud our sight and make us nearsighted and lose sight of eternity. And we, like the others who are traveling along with us, we can seek to get the gusto here and now and live only for it. Take our forefathers, Adam and Eve. They were approached and assaulted by someone who made their eyes blurred. It was a snake. In fact, I read this week about the black-necked spitting cobra that is able to shoot venom, and it shoots at eyes. And tests indicate that it hits at least one eye of its victim in 8 out of 10 times. Snakes can be very crafty. In fact, Genesis 3 says the serpent was more crafty than the other creatures. And this serpent approached Eve and obscured her vision, saying, God knows your eyes will be open. Hit her right in the eyes, the false-speaking serpent did. And she saw then, through this blurred vision, that the tree of forbidden fruit was good for food, delightful to the eyes, desirable. So she took and she ate. She should have rubbed her eyes. She should have reevaluated on the basis of truth and eternity. And the reality is that this same serpent is still slithering and is still spitting every day into our eyes. From the moment we get up, Ted Tripp says this, in the shrunken vision of the momentary pleasure, They, Adam and Eve, lost sight of eternity and did what was unthinkable. They treasured what was on the other side of God's boundaries, forbidden fruit, far more than they did the beauty of forever with God. You see, for us, the most desirable thing that satisfies is like what Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My strength in my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart forever." And he says later on, "Is for me, nearness to God is my chief good," which is in eternity. But the snake says, "No, here and now, this forbidden fruit will give you the satisfaction you desire. Pitch out God and go for the gusto here." And again, these cobra confrontations, these falsehood spittings are constant in this life. Look at the young person who craves a today friend or a tonight sweetie instead of eternal friendship and nearness to God. Or think of the middle-aged man. Maybe he's here today, struggling with bitterness because he never achieved his dream in this life. He's in the midst of a bitterness midlife crisis because there's been delay and disappointment for his cravings, and he's very vulnerable. Just like Asaph. Didn't you read of this man, Asaph? You know what he's going through? It was a midlife crisis for Asaph. He evaluated what was going on in life. He says, "God is good, but," he says, "my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. For I," he says, "I envied the wicked. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You read it. He said of the wicked, "They have no pains. They're evil. They're going for the gusto now. They have no trouble. They're always at ease. They increase in wealth. Here I am in this tent, living a rustic life of self-denial, and those people in those big, shiny RVs with showers and running water, they get everything that they desire." He says, "In vain I have kept my heart pure. I have been stricken daily. I have been chastened every morning." And what was he saying? "I got the short end of the stick." You ever feel that? Looking at people around you and all that they might have, and I'm trying to live with this idea of now is preparation, camping out, that is destination, luxury forever in the presence of God. What do I get for it? I wonder if the forever is even coming. That's the way that Asaph was thinking. His eyes were so blurred. But it says in 73:17, as Craig read, "That's the way I saw things till I entered the sanctuary. Till I came into the presence of God." The sanctuary is a high place like a Mount Pisgah where Moses could stand and see where he'd been and where he was going and look into the promised land. That's where we are right now. We stand at a high and lofty place. We get God's perspective from his word up here instead of down there in the beast's perspective who just chew the cud and are satisfied as long as they have their next mouthful. Here, we act like real men who are made in the image of God and we have eternity in our hearts. There we enter into the sanctuary of God and we put on the spectacles of the scriptures. And Asaph says, "And then I perceived their end. And then I saw that their feet are set in slippery places, that they, those ungodly, wicked, though they be wealthy, they are destroyed in a moment." And he confesses, Asaph does, "Oh, when I was thinking like that," in verse 22, "I was just like a beast before you, Lord. I was like an animal. My mind was darkened by eternity amnesia. I was living for immediate gratification, for the next momentary mouthful, but now coming into the presence of God, into the house of God, seeing his word, I rub my eyes and I can see things clearly." And you know what seeing things clearly is? That's present pleasures are just a temporary mirage. Asaph says it in 73:20. Like a dream, those wealthy, wicked, their prosperity. It's like a dream when one awakes. Children, I'll tell you about my youth. I had a dream. Because when I was young, like your age, I wanted a creepy crawler set. You know what that is. Little mold. You could heat it up and you pour goop in it. And you had, oh, like a scorpion. Or you had a spider. Or you had a snake. And you could keep that thing forever. I once had a dream that I had a creepy crawler set. And when I got up in the morning, the dream was so real, I went downstairs to the drawer where I had put it in my dream. And it wasn't even there. Well, that is the prosperity of the wicked. That is the gusto of this age. It's like a dream. It's like a phantom that, poof, is gone. Hugh Hefner. There were notable deaths I heard about this last week. Notable deaths of 2017. Hugh Hefner. He had a Playboy mansion. Premature paradise lifestyle, didn't he? Hugh had a rude awakening in 2017, because it says in Hebrews 9, man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. And all of that pleasure, poof, it was gone, like a dream for Hugh, because for Hugh, fleeting met forever, and brevity met with eternity. We need to rub our eyes, beloved, and we need to see into eternity. But that leads us then, fifthly, to the dark side of eternity. The dark side of eternity. We've been talking about the sweet arrival in the palatial home of heaven, but that's the bright side of eternity. In referring to Hugh Hefner and the wicked who are suddenly struck down, there is a dark side of eternity. The bright side is, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a contrast to that. There's an everlasting death. Because listen, the truth is, if we believe the snake's lie, to live by immediate gratification, to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, the reality is, you will surely die. Die meaning second death. You know, God isn't kidding. Adam and Eve found that God does not kid. You will surely die. Oh, I know Adam lived to be about 930 years, but he did die, along with all of his children. You read Genesis chapter 5. Yeah, they lived 830 years, and he died. Even Methuselah, 967 years, and he died. Every life was punctuated with death, and that's not even the worst of it, physical death. It's the second death described in Revelation 20 as the lake of fire, which is outer darkness, which is the place where the fire is not extinguished and the worm does not die. The place which is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is a dark side of eternity that isn't heavenly. It's hell. That's a reality. And so as it says in Psalm 73, they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Hugh Hefner could tell us much now. Oh, we could wish that the after-death lecture would have followed up the false teaching of a long life. Paul writes he spoke in Acts 17 to the Epicureans there on Mars Hill. You know who the Epicureans were? They were the philosophers who said that pleasure in this life is all that matters. Paul says to them on Mars Hill, God has set a day when He'll judge the world. And 2 Corinthians 5, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account for what we've done in the body. So there's a dark side of eternity. There's judgment for those who live for gusto in this age and don't live for the age to come, for eternity. Ted Tripp says this, Paul Tripp, the Bible's frequent teaching on final judgment is meant to be a constant moral alarm system for us. designed to screech louder than all the seductive voices that woo us into living the lie. Hell is a real place. Hear the alarm bell warning of the Scriptures. And you say, oh man, Pastor Jansky, come on, it's New Year's Eve and we want to leave out of here happy and peppy with a skip in our step. Why do you have to talk about the dark side of things? In fact, it makes God sound kind of harsh to even have a place like hell. Come on, it's 2017 now. This isn't the Puritan era. Listen, I remember what I told you about R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul says, what's the matter with you people? Snap out of it! God is a holy God, a glorious God, a pure God. He cannot tolerate evil in his sight. Hell is a glorious place in the sense that it displays the glorious justice of a God of truth and a God of righteousness. And we evaluate such a place in terms of our being comfortable with it or not. What's the matter with us? We should ponder this dark side of eternity, because hell, that is the eternal default destination of all of us, left to ourselves. We came out of the womb, life's first cry till final breaths. We come out crying, destined to hell. Eternal damnation is the eternal sentence that we all deserve, that must be served. And thank God for the gospel that he spared not his son, but freely gave himself up for us all. And that his son, the Lord Jesus, went over to the dark side for us. The dark side of the moon. Contemplate the dark side of the moon. It's cold. Think of weeping and wailing and gnashing the teeth. Midnight last night, it was -5 in Zealand. And I stepped out onto the deck, and that was teeth clattering cold out there. But the dark side of the moon is a -273°F. Now that is teeth gnashing cold out there. 1 minute of that will shatter anybody's body and anybody's soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ went over to the dark side for us, to outer darkness for us, out from the warming, comforting presence of the Heavenly Father. And we hear the shriek from that outer darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ being deity, infinite deity. So there he is, those hours on the cross. For that moment, you've heard me say this before, there was, for a moment in eternity, there was eternity in a moment. And Christ being out there with his infinite deity, enduring that sentence of outer darkness, it was forever. He was taking our teeth clattering, teeth gnashing hell for us until it was finished. You ponder a destination out there forever and forever and forever. I've asked you before, where will you be in a million years? You will be somewhere. Where will you be in a million years? And left to yourself, apart from the Son of God dying on the cross for you, you will be in outer darkness, gnashing your teeth forever. But in Christ Jesus says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He went over to the dark side. He became the man of sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so because of this, what prospects do we have for eternity? Instead of eternal gnashing of our teeth, we have the prospects of, because of what Christ done, he did. The gates of heaven are now thrown open. Remember how the angel had a flashing sword? There's no way you can get back into this paradise. But Christ, having served our justice term, the gates of heaven are flung open. And we are able to come into this paradise. Imagine what the climate of paradise is. I don't know, but Adam and Eve were naked. And it was the perfect climate for their needing to wear nothing. You ever wonder that in the summertime, how like that is such a foretaste of heaven? How you can have a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, and this is, it's like someone made this little incubator for me. All the temperatures it could be, 273 below, 273 above, but it's just for me. And we look forward to a paradise where we'll be able to walk with God in the cool of the day. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying, no more grieving, no more goodbyes, no more heartaches. Because Christ has gone over to the dark side. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. But just lastly, before we close, just lastly, very quickly. Seeing pain through eternity. Seeing pain through eternity. In fact, the matter is, okay, we're not home yet. We're still hiking through this fallen terrain en route to the destination where there will be no more pain, sorrow, suffering, or dying. But still here, we're still encountering trouble as the sparks fly up. Sometimes the traffic makes us late. Sometimes your friend doesn't understand why you didn't attend her party. Sometimes the weather cancels your flight. Sometimes your children don't end up to be the people you wanted them to be. Sometimes that cyst is cancerous. Sometimes that test says that you have diabetes. Sometimes your marriage doesn't get better. Sometimes your daughter doesn't realize that that guy is a bad guy. And she ends up marrying that guy. Sometimes you get that nightmare call and the phone tells you that your son has been struck by an SUV and his pelvis has been shattered to pieces. Sometimes you see in this life, you evaluate what's gone on. My life, his life, the life of my dear one, this life is a wreck. This whole life is a shambles. And that's believing the lie. It's not taking into account eternity that is in our heart. Look again at the life through Christ and through eternity. Just turn with me just in closing here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here we find the apostle describing why it is he doesn't lose heart in this world. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1, it says, we don't lose heart. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Why, Paul? Why? Look what it says in 4:14 of 2 Corinthians. 4:16, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction. You see, if you evaluate things in view of eternity, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's live with eternity in our hearts by the grace of God.